most of us don't ever ask this question when we're going to get a drink from the faucet. Is this water safe? Right? Even if you're living in this huge, humongous city that actually has garbage in the streets, you never ask that question. Often you don't. Some people only drink a bottle of water. But yeah, it's people say, New York City water is so good. That's the reason why our bread and our pizza, and you can't make it anywhere else because it's the water. It's the water, right? But what would happen, in fact, if you found out that tap water is not safe? That there's junk in it. And in fact, in untreated water, you know, in a little droplet, there are hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of microorganisms. Okay? My wife is a microbiologist and she's freaking out right now. She's like, ugh, gross. You can't see it, but it's disgusting. And in fact, if it got into your system, depending on, you know, you would get dysentery, you would get cholera, you get some nasty diseases. Actually, your life might even be threatened, especially because you drink pure water all the time. So if you go on a trip like Mexico, the first thing they told me, don't drink the water. It's not safe. You go to India, don't drink the water. It is not safe. Right? But there are these things called micro pore filters. They're amazing technology. Right? You can actually drink out of this dirty stream straight, and it's pure. It's crazy. Because these pores are so small, 0.1 microns, it actually blocks bacteria. This is not enough to block viruses, because viruses are really small. But they have these kinds of filters that can block viruses. I have one at 0.01 microns. It even blocks viruses. That's crazy, right? So it actually, dirty water can become clean. But if you're in a situation like this, you recognize whether you get clean water or not, this is life-threatening. This has to do with not just, oh, nice New York City water. This is, am I getting sick? Am I going to be able to survive if you don't have water? Water is life. So when we're going to India, the people are coming with me, I suggested, hey, I'm learning about these micropore filters. Let's not buy bottled water in India. Let's just take it from the tap and filter it out. And I found a perfect one that's actually even blocks out viruses and we're ready to go. They looked at me like, you crazy? He's like, no, it's going to be safe. It's going to be okay. And they're like, you drink it first. Okay, I will. Right? Because they know you don't drink the water. Even if you can't see it, there's deadly stuff in there. But if you don't have a micropore system, right, what do? And you know there's amoebas and there's all kinds of nasty stuff and there's like bacteria and viruses in there. What do? How do you clean the water? If you are needing pure water, how do you clean the water? It's so low tech. It's so simple. Just gotta boil it. Not just, oh, it got to a boil, I'm done. 10 sustained minutes, at least. You can do more, right? If you're in India, you're probably thinking, okay, 10 minutes is not enough, I need 30 minutes, just to be safe. But at least 10 minutes of sustained boiling, it kills everything. It kills even the stuff that chlorine can't kill. Okay, there are those tablets that those hikers use, Aquamira. It kills everything except this one cyclosporidium. That one they won't kill because it's like armored. But 10 minutes of low-tech boiling in a pot, and guess what? All that nasty stuff that if it was let loose in your bowels would make you so sick. In fact, it would be life-threatening at times. Gone. It's such a powerful thing to realize that life is held in water. And we take it so much for granted that we don't recognize that we need something pure. Even if we know it looks clean, but it's not. This wipes away all kinds of nasty stuff, and it becomes life. I'm using this metaphor about boiling water and sustained heat and sustained time, actually as a metaphor to describe, because I think I see something in scripture that actually helps me to really connect this. That the metaphor is, there's a lot of junk relationally that happens in communities. There's a lot of anger, bitterness, a lot of, you know, misunderstanding and hurt, baggage, as well as things that are intentionally done, malice. There's all kinds of stuff in the world that's so ugly. You know, the scariest, most painful thing is not what nature does to man, it's what man does to man. How do you deal with that? How do you build a community that actually deals with all this junk outside and within? And the surprising answer to Scripture is this. How do you get rid of all this, all kinds of nasty stuff in the water? In the water of community? You boil it. Sustained heat. Sustained time. You boil it. You boil it with what? And the answer we get from Scripture is you boil it with love. Love. Not just this half-hearted, just enough, but this, you know, feverish, passionate, full-on love that's sustained, has a way of washing out, kicking out, cleaning out some of this nasty stuff. And that's the proclamation of the Scriptures. Love is like boiling all the junk, the sins, and the sins done to us in our lives, in community, so much so that it actually brings healing, it brings life to other people who are just thirsty for clean water. We are talking about, in this sermon series, the third one, and about what it means to, when God makes community and keeps community, grows community, what does he do? He forges it. It's a painful process. It requires heat and hammering. It requires far more than just this loose association of people that sometimes like each other and sometimes don't. He bonds them in a sacramental nature. He says, this is my body. I brought you. I chose you. This is what it looks like. I will resource you to get there. But what is the practical expression of what the body of Christ looks like? It is not passive, feeble, okay, half-hearted. It is boiling in love. So I'm going to skip verse 7 and come back to it, but in this passage, 1 Peter, Peter actually kind of reminds them, this is the key. This is the key to how you get to this community that's pure. You're not so trapped by all this junk and this interrelational junk. It says, above all, more important than all, you can kind of miss some of the other stuff. You get this one right. This is the cornerstone. Love each other deeply. Deeply. Because why? Love covers over a multitude of sins. You think of the sins and what it does to people, right? And the consequences, therefore. You can think of them as those nasty, you know, bacteria and viruses that when it gets into your system, it messes you up. Love covers over a multitude, all kinds of different kinds of sins, big ones and small ones. How can you say that? That doesn't make sense, right? In fact, when I first read this passage as a younger person, I thought to myself, cover up sin, because in fact, that's what I used to do to clean my room. You know, I just kind of shove stuff underneath the bed. My wife calls me Houdini, because she's like, people coming over! And I'm like, and, wow, why so clean? Right? It's because it's all this stuff that's covered up. It doesn't deal with the problem. So I just think, oh, love is nice, because you're thinking about love, and you're enjoying it, and then that stuff is there, but it doesn't really bother you. But actually, a little deeper dive into what this passage is saying. It says, there's more to this. It's bigger, it's deeper than this. Because the language of cover, and the word of cover, especially in the Old Testament as well, we'll push it back to the Old Testament, it's not a language of just, oh, you can't see it, so it's not there, so but it still is. It's a language that's been removed from your sight. It's no longer operant. When Jesus, when the psalmist says, he's removed my sin as far as the east is from the west, it's not there anymore. It's way so far that it's no longer even, you know, like you've got dead bacteria and stuff that's inactive in your system when you drink it because it got boiled, but it doesn't hurt you anymore. It has no power to damage you anymore. That's a little better understanding of Jesus' sin. Jesus' blood covers over our sins, covers over everything we've done. And when God looks at us, he does not see the sins that are underneath the rug. He sees Jesus. He sees his blood. And he says, you are pure, you're clean, you're mine. I love you like I love my son Jesus. It is such a beautiful reminder of what Christ has done. What it took to actually do that in our lives. Jesus, the very God in flesh, went to the cross. And his act, his sacrifice, his that was driven for, empowered by love, actually takes away all the power of that junk, the many sins that we've done, even the sins done to us. But this is also describing how we get to live this out horizontally. His love somehow active in us can somehow make our community cleaner. that the sins that are constantly infecting our lives and breaking down our relationships, they get somehow cleansed and cured and refined through this boiling love. Love boils that away. Well, just in case you think I'm just making this up, and I can't necessarily give you a full description of what the original Greek word is. If I did, it'd be like, I'm a super nerd, this reason why. But sometimes I'll say, I'm not the only one who sees this, so that you can understand that there's different translations, because different scholars actually see something and they point it out. So in the New International Version, it says, love each other deeply. Oh, yeah. In the English Standard Version, it says, love each other earnestly. Now, I can love somebody, oh, I really love you, earnestly, genuinely. I want you to have a great day, earnestly, genuinely. It feels like it's kind of almost, it's nice, it's good, it's genuine. You know, I'm not faking it, but it doesn't describe the full nuance and force of the word. Another translation here, which one of the translations I'm reading through, is the Revised English Bible. It says, above all, maintain the fervor of your love. Fervor. Can anybody hear that word before? Fervor is not, I love you. Fervor is, you put everything you've got, and you're sweating. You're just like, you're giving it your all. And that changes the emphasis of this, right? Don't love just, I love you. I love you. It's put your whole self into it. Put your whole community into this place of fervor for one another. Because love doesn't just cover over. Love cancels. Wait a minute. Whoa. Love cancels the whole sins. Yeah, that's the language that's being used. I like the message, actually, because I think the message captures it in its own way, but it's in the same vein, the same kind of force. It says, most of all, love each other as if your life depended on it. Ooh. Okay, that's a lot further from love your love earnestly. I genuinely love you. Yeah. You know, it's actually love so fervently as if your life depended on it. That changes things a lot. That's the force of the word. This kind of love, that you won't drink this water unless you know it's been boiled, not just 10 minutes, 15 minutes, you know, because your life might depend on it. Because love makes up for practically anything. Is he going too far here? Is he just kind of taking liberty with the word of God? Covering over multiple sins, canceling many sins, practically making up for anything. That's an amazing, amazing claim. That's in scriptures. That's what Jesus' love does for us. And that somehow is the body of Christ, where we love each other in a boiling kind of way, intense heat, with fervor, in a sustained manner. His love is released. His love cleanses, kills off junk stuff, and becomes life-giving. My screen is locked once again. I'll go off this. Sometimes we think to ourselves, I can love, I love this person, that's great. That's all I'm supposed to do. I don't have to love too much. But this is describing almost what I'm calling a threshold principle. This doesn't really activate until you've loved fervently, sustained in a kind of way. Not just say, oh, I'm going to do this great act of love. I'm going to run the marathon one day, and the next year I won't see you for the next 6 months. In a fervent, sustained kind of way. There's a threshold principle, just like with boiling water. If you boil water for 3 minutes, you're kind of taking a risk here, you know? I boiled it long, because there's a threshold. Until you hit the 10-minute mark, you're not sure if it's really all dead. That's like a spritium, it's kind of nasty stuff. You want to make sure it's all dead. You don't know what's in there, you want to kill it all, right? Well, there's a threshold principle. I'm learning this actually because I'm doing this, right? I'm pretty diabetic, and so I gotta reset my insulin system, and I'm trying to take better care of my health. And one of the things I found is that, you know, I was always told, eat good 3 square meals a day. Breakfast is the most important one. And try to eat small amounts all throughout the day. The nutritionists tell you, well, this is a whole different school of thought. The people who do intermittent fasting are No. Fast for at least 16 hours. What? Don't eat anything that's going to cause your insulin to spike. Nothing, glycemic in the index. Nothing that makes you start to set up the system of digestion where insulin comes in because you are, it senses carbohydrates, sugars, starches, and so on and so forth. Because if you do that, your body starts to say, oh, I don't have food available, that my normal food, my carbohydrates. I'm going to tap into my storage. So insulin is kind of like your very frugal bank. It sees lots of carbohydrates. I'm going to save some for a rainy day. I'm going to lock it in. I'm going to put it into glycogen. I'm going to put it into like your big fat, my tummy, right? That kind of fat. And it won't let it go easily. If insulin's there, no fat is ever tapped. You gotta actually trick your body to say, no more insulin. Oh, I need energy for my muscles and for my brain. Where am I gonna get it? Okay, I'm gonna tap my savings now. Have my government shut down. I'm gonna tap my savings now. And then you start tapping your savings. And glucagon is the thing that does that. Well, you don't see increasing glucagon. You don't see decreasing insulin until there's a threshold. And I lost my ability to do this. There it is, okay. I can't see the slides here, but at least it will work as a quicker. All right, so what is it saying? Where's the threshold? The threshold starts at 12 hours. What? So like, oh man, I fasted breakfast. I should be losing some fat, right? 4 hours? No. 8 hours? No. You don't start this whole shift until you hit 12 hours. That's the threshold. And 12 hours, no food, right? So if you eat dinner late, 10 o'clock, and you can't eat till 10 o'clock in the morning, that doesn't seem that bad. That's why everybody does intermittent fasting when they're sleeping. But 12 hours doesn't really get you much. You're just starting the threshold. So I'm like, I did 12 hours, man, I should be burning fat like crazy. No. You gotta go to actually, look what happens at 16 hours. It starts to kick up, and then it starts to go exponential. That's actually what a lot of people do. They eat 16 hours. They don't eat for 16 hours, and then they all they eat in 8 hours. It's a 16-8 cycle, right? But the people who are a little hardcore, the fervent intermittent fasters, they eat 20 hours. Because why? By that time, it's really kicking, right? Because they know where the thresholds are. Sometimes we don't know where that love is a threshold. A little love is great, but it might not cancel out in multitude of sense. A little more love is nice. But since we're always looking at each other and saying, okay, I'll give as good as I got. If somebody was nice to me, I'll be nice to them. But that person over there, that person not. Right? Sometimes we set the temperature of our love by what we see even in the world. We're not aware that when Peter's talking about the fervent love, the boiling love, that's hot and sustained, cancels out. You have to get to that place. You have to go out of your normal paradigms and normal practices. You have to do this by faith. You gotta remember how much God loved you and let it flow out of you. But if you do that regularly in such a way that it's sustained as a community, there is this potent power that comes. What's the temperature of your love? What's the sustained temperature of our love? Something to think about. Oftentimes, we get just enough to feel better about ourselves or kind of assuage our guilt or what we think we should. And when we're asked to or challenged to give till it hurts, who has the right to ask that? We don't actually realize that there is a threshold, that if we reach that threshold, we don't know exactly what practically it looks like, but wholehearted, sustained is the way the threshold works. Something is released. It's a promise from the scriptures. Okay? I'm going to give three things that maybe will help us to remind us, how do we build this temperature up, right? Well, a pot of lukewarm water will never heat itself, right? You can tell the water molecules, come on guys, we got to boil. That doesn't work. You got to put it in close proximity for a sustained manner to heat. A stove, a fire, you gotta heat it. That's what I find. There's a reason why in verse 7, you got this verse saying, Let's hope this works. Here we go. Oops, sorry. Can you go back? This is really kaput. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober minds when you pray. Okay? What is he saying? Something is in place in the timeline of God's plan. That Jesus already came once and he's coming again. And in this middle time, that's called the last days. I know it's been a long period of last days. But things are getting worked out. Things are on the move. And the only way to make it through is to what? Think clearly about what the kingdom looks like and how to live and pray. Right? And right after this, he says, above all, what are you supposed to do? Love deeply. It's almost a little cute. How do you love deeply? You spend time praying. Not just individually, praying together. Calling upon God's heat and fire. How did the early church live like this where there was no need? Somebody was hungry and food arrived. Somebody had a huge loan and somebody just sold their house to provide for them. Can you imagine if that happened? Like you're back on taxes and you're going to go to jail, and all of a sudden somebody sells their house, their extra house, in order to provide for you. The fervency of that love and sustained manner of that love. How did they do that? The Spirit of God came down and poured upon the tongues of fire, and it was outflow. They were boiling. But in order to sustain this, how did they do what they do? They constantly spent time devoted to the apostles' teachers, constantly spent time praying together, eating together, doing the Lord's Supper together, baptizing new people, being reminded that God's in the midst of them, and living out this fervent life, serving the Lord fervently with zeal, as described in Romans chapter 13. So you get a sense here that this is what they were doing. And they were loving each other, constantly giving themselves away. And that's actually a description of what they're doing. And then this is the reminders. Keep doing that. Keep praying. And this is what's going to happen. Love is going to grow cold. Even amongst, not just the rest of the world, but amongst the church. All right? In the last days, love will grow cold. Well, yeah, let's see the next verse. Jesus calls it. He says, don't you know, as things get worse and worse, wickedness, selfishness increase. And as that increases, the love of many will grow. You're going to see a marked difference between those who have a heat source and are staying close to it and those who are not. Those who love God and love others, they're boiling. Those who love stuff and other things, they're getting colder and colder and colder. You would have thought that America, by 2019, would be a loving country. Putting our racism, you know, behind us. Right, all that history of slavery, how long has it been? Putting our maltreatment of women behind us, that in fact a Me Too movement has to come up, putting our carelessness to the actual needs. And so you would have thought that the beacon of democracy after hundreds of years would have been where this country is so loving. How is it that history is getting cold? And ask yourself that. Yeah. Is Jesus right? And it probably will get cold. 2 Timothy kind of outlines, what does he mean by getting colder? What is the kind of context of love growing cold? It's this. Mark this, there'll be terrible times in the last days. He's talking about his day as well as ours, but more increasingly. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to the parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasures, and lovers of God. You see that? They're distanced from God because they love pleasures, money, themselves. Actually breaks out in the way that they treat others brutally, and how they see themselves and are arrogant. Okay? And that this is a sign of times. How different are the people of God? Not just called to be, but get to be. While these people are so into loving themselves, God's people can be so boiling over in love for God and love for others. Yeah. So that's the first I wanted to remind us of. You know, we got to get closer to closer to our heat source. And so when we have a chance to worship, worship passionately. Get to a place where you're calling out God to come and meet us and raise the temperature in the room. When you're praying together, don't just show up like it's a chore. Hey, this is a place where we get to ask the Spirit of God to come down like fire. Yeah. And so on and so forth. When you're having your time in devotion, as well as praying for each other, let the compassion and the power of God begin to move in us. And when we do that, and we stay there, when we linger there, the temperature begins to rise. Sometimes we don't linger. We go to a retreat and it's fire! And we're like, woo! And singed. But it hasn't changed the temperature, really, a couple degrees. Okay? Even if you're at boiling, you're like, no, you want sustained. This is not just an activity. It's a lifestyle. It's not a fad diet. It's actually a way of life. And it's sustainable. We've got to linger. And I think there's a place for us to actually look for that. How do we linger in this love? Linger in the love of God. And when we're serving people, even when it hurts, when it's difficult, when it costs a lot, linger there. Because that's actually what makes a change. You just try to do some exercise. By the way, I'm finding that intense short bursts of energy and exercise, as they're saying, is actually one of the most powerful ways to get you into, like, you restore your hormones to get you into health. Now, cardio is good too, but actually, there's no replacement that's intense. But you can't just do one exercise in the morning and say, I'm done. And then do it for like one day a week or try for a week and stop. You have to keep at it. It has to come apart. You got to keep loving God, loving others in that lingering kind of way. The third thing that I would encourage us to think about is how do we become this? How do we put our actions toward becoming this community that can really boil in love? It's to stretch out, stretch further. Okay? This is not enough. You got to stretch. You gotta get out there. You got to go beyond what you're normally used to the further extents. Maybe even to the point where you don't necessarily have the resources, but you know this is what it means to love and to love God and love others. It's the stretch that's important. Okay? You know who this is, right? This is Mother Teresa. She lived her whole life, okay, boiling in love. This little woman, no name, no money. She sees a guy who's out on the streets, thrown out by his own family, who has maybe a day or less to live, and is moaning. And what does she do? She cradles him like her mother. She cares him. She cleans him. She sings over him as he approaches death. She just embodies the boiling love of Christ all day long. And then that community becomes a boiling cares. It boils in love. She came to the United States once, and she was actually, oh man, she stood toe-to-toe with the president and all the Congress, and this is and all the rich people, all powerful kingmakers, and she basically rebuked them. Says, all these babies that you're killing, okay? This is not a political thing. This is her boiling love that's saying, you can't keep doing this. And afterwards, they come and say, Mother Teresa, you don't understand the whole numbers. If we stopped doing this, we wouldn't be able to take care of these babies. It's just practically impossible. You know what she said? Give them to me. Give them to me. She doesn't have the money to take it. She has no logistics. She has no, her group is not large enough. Nobody had the courage to say, come on, Mother Teresa, you must be joking. You're just saying that. She was dead serious. She's the one who told them, that's what boiling in love looks like. You don't stay with, okay, this is enough. I gotta you give until you're stretched out. This is like, you're in isotonic, and you're like, oh, you're in muscle teeth. That's what boiling in love looks like. Hey, don't go halfway. Get to the roots. I also have to remind ourselves that we've heard this a lot, but we've heard it in terms of, okay, I don't care if you feel it. I don't care. You have no choice in the matter. It's the patriarch or somebody saying, you gotta do it, and it's just shoved down your throat, and it's like guilt. If you don't, you're a horrible person. Jesus loves you, going to hell. That's the wrong motivation all throughout. Mother Teresa didn't do that because she was afraid she'd go to hell. She did that because she was so close to the fire of God's love, His compassion. I think there's a difference here. You can do the same thing, but you can't sustain it. Okay? Guilt, shame can never really become love. Right? It's actually grace and the power of God's presence and love in the Spirit that actually becomes this kind of boiling point. Guilt hurts because you love that much. A mother gives to her child in pain. Okay? That's what love really looks like. Does it say, I've given you enough today, okay? I'm done with you, you're going to have to fend for yourself. I exhausted my reserves. That's what we're called to love like. So when we see, continue on in 1 Peter, it says, offer hospitality to one another, not just within each other, meals, places to stay, care, dignifying love, but to strangers, but to do it without grumbling. What does that mean? You've been stretched, but actually, when you're stretched there, you say, oh, I'm so tired, I can't stand these people, they stay too long, and they take everything I have, all my good stuff is gone. But actually, you realize that when you reach there, God will resupply. You're not doing it out of guilt, you're doing it out of joy. And when you're spent, guess what? God replenishes you, because you're back to that boiling heat of His presence and His goodness. Offer hospitality without grumbling. The motivation for this is not guilt. And I know some of us, if you're like me, I grew up in places where people, pastors, leaders, they just pressured me. I had no say in it, I just had to do it. Today we're fasting. Why? We're fasting. I don't get to eat. You don't get to eat. They don't understand. You know? You have to give. Like, why? Just do it. Okay. You have to go and do this work. Why? Just do it. That actually doesn't bring out love, does it? It brings out hate. You know? It brings out fear. God, I really like that. He really is not. He really is not. We can do this because of the measure of His love that comes to us in full supply. And then He says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in various forms. What does that mean? How do you boil in love? You do it in a community specifically with your giftings. So we talked about, hey, everybody give generously. But honestly, some are wonderful givers. They love to give, and they're able to give. That's a spiritual gift. Romans 12, one of the spiritual gifts is to give. And it's called, if you're going to give, do it generously. Boil in your giving. There are others who actually, that's not their strength. Okay? I'm not a moneymaker. Okay? I'm not after, like, how much money I can make in the stock market, and how can I squeeze every dollar? I can make a viral movie to make money because money is what my gift is, so I can give it away. You don't want to pass on that, trust me. There's a lot of those around. You don't want that. My gift is not going to be, here's $10,000. Okay? If it does happen, then it's like, whoa, that's a lot for others. That's going to be their gift. That's how God gifted you. Celebrate that. Okay? That's this grace in you that you can extend. Others are going to be merciful. Like you see somebody hurting. Now, others don't have as much as gifts. It's like, oh, I feel bad for them. I don't know how to get in there and start weeping with them. It's just not me. You can try, you can do your forms, but there are going to be people who are just so full of mercy. This is next week's sermon, by the way, a little more so. But use your gift. Use your gift. Do it generously. You don't have to force yourself to be somebody else to love. You can love in the way God equipped you to love. That's why you have to find out. We'll talk a little more about next week. Who are you? How did He make you? He made you a love machine, but in very specific ways. Okay, hone it, stretch it, linger there, and let God really make you a fantastic lover for your gifts. Because that's how God's grace is shown, and He will resupply that grace every single time. I'm going to finish with a few things. You know the early church? They were fantastic at this, as I was describing. They just gave. Those who had extra houses, that means they were fairly rich. They liquidated them. Others were able to just come and pray. That was their gift. They prayed all day. Others had all kinds of different aspects of gifts. Their status, that's what they did. They served each other. And surprisingly, the small group You would think that it's hard to do, but that's how we did. You know, there are these incredible stories that we still hold on to. They probably live this in ways that we don't know, but some of the dramatic expressions of their boiling love come to us in history. Okay? Can you imagine if actually came across this? This is a baby that's found in a trash can, alive, newborn. The horror. And you think to yourself, what if this happened every single day? Every day in news, another baby was left in the trash can. Another baby was left. We don't have enough hospital care for them. We don't know what to do. What would that say about the culture? How, oh my gosh, what's happened to our country? We can separate parents at the border, and we can actually just, with their children, and just hide it in the supermarket world, we can actually just leave children in the garbage pit. It would say something really ugly about your culture, right? Well, do you know, in the time of the early church, this was regular practice. The father, paterfamilias, had absolute authority and right, and he used it. And if he didn't want any more daughters, and they didn't know, they didn't have, you know, ultrasound, he's waiting, he's like, oh, it's a girl. Throw her out and shoot. So as you're walking, you would hear babies crying because they were thrown out in the street to die of exposure. Mom couldn't grab it because of the power of the father, and nobody cared. There were only two people, kinds of people, who picked up those babies. Okay? The pimps who were going to invest in them to become lifelong prostitutes were Christians. Christians walking on the street. This persecuted group where everybody hated them and who had very little. A lot of them are shipped to slaves who didn't have as much. There were a few of us who were rich, but most of them weren't. What do they see? They see this baby that nobody cared for. And they're just boiling in love. They said, I'll take this child. Another member of the family sold himself into slavery to pay for this child. This is the kind of love, the extravagant, boiling in love thing. They not just lived for a short period of time in the book of Acts, but extended. We have this in history that there was this huge plague that wiped out either up to a quarter or a third of all the Roman Empire across. Can you imagine if that happened in the world? Okay, one third of the people died eventually of this plague. It was most likely a version of smallpox. Even, it's called the Antoine Plague because the two leaders at the time were actually part of the Antoine family. Here was the gladiator, and it was Marcus Aurelius. Actually, he came back from winning all these wars, and he probably brought back the plague to Rome. At the height, it was so bad, in this ancient city, 5,000 people were dying a day. There's no place to put bodies if 5,000 people are dying a day. And you do not want to stay in a city where 5,000 people are dying a day. Everybody was running. You know, the only people who stayed in the city, the only ones. I'm not talking about these great doctors like Galen. He ran for his life. He was ordered back by the Senate. He ran for his life. Christians, they stayed. Some of them died. Most of them suffered the consequences of the smallpox. Many of them lived. They became immune. And then, like Mother Teresa, these dying people, they just cared for, lavished love for no apparent reason. They're not getting money. They're not getting anything. It's the boiling love. This is 165, so 130 years. Actually, more like 100 years after Paul, okay? Paul starts his ministry. Just imagine that. They sustained it. How's that possible? They sustained it. Okay? 100 years after this, there's another massive plague. And that was the stories of actually Christians doing the same thing. After a while, during the time of most persecution of Christians, they were blamed for the plague, by the way. These same people were suffering from it, and they're the ones that are caring for others, boiling in love. And you know what? It started to convince the Romans. You see comments like, in shock, look at how these people. We can love in gesture, we can love half-hearted, you know what? It's not much trying to get their attention, but actually, it might not be enough to cover our multitudes. When we begin to love like this, not through our own will or discipline or guilt or shame, but in the proximity of God and His Spirit, something begins to happen. The baggage that used to destroy us, it's no longer there. You know, we do counseling sometimes when we go in India. I hear stories of this woman who grew up in Orissa. This is a place in 2006 where they're actually burning nuns alive in their habit, they would actually put gasoline on them and burn them alive. This is how bad Christian persecution was. Her father was a pastor. Because her father was a pastor, this gang of men, actually, when she was a teenager, they abducted her, drugged her up for 6 months. She doesn't have a full memory of what they did to her every single day. Can you imagine what it must do to your person, your psyche? I'd have the courage to ask her if she was actually able to have a child. But when I look at her, she's like an angel. She's the freest person I met. I was just like, what happened to you? He said, yeah, I'm here to study so I can go back and minister to people who did this to me. And she wasn't joking. That kind of love can not just cover over, it can cancel multitude of sins. We don't have that. We lost that. Just like the church in Ephesus, we lost it. What does the Spirit of Jesus tell them to do? Do what you did when you were in the beginning. Fervent in your love for God. Praying together. Breaking bread. Evangelizing. Sharing. Giving till it hurts. Praying till it hurts. And if you reach that threshold, let's watch what God's going to do. We need Him because we can't muster up. We can come into close proximity. He can decide to give us a revival, but oftentimes, He actually really dignifies us. He's not going to shove a revival down our throats if we don't want it. But actually, if we're stirred to say, oh, this is both claim and promise. And I can say honestly, even the half-hearted measure, even the beautiful, cost expressions of love that we've received, that maybe not look like you sold yourself in slavery, but you actually gave yourselves, even for me and my family, it meant so much. It helped so much. It's hard to describe. We don't always express it that way. Sometimes we don't realize it, we don't understand it, okay. But we gotta sustain it, not just for some members. We gotta sustain it for each other. Using our very giftings, using and flowing through our very hearts. Last story. Go back. We gotta love as if our life depended on it. And it might. So this is a story that I remember as a young boy. I listened to a lot of sermons in Korean, which I hated because I couldn't understand the language. But this story stuck with me somehow. I got the gist of it. The story about a man who is trying to get home in a blizzard. The temperatures are dropping, and he knows he's got a long way to go. He wasn't fully prepared, and he knows that, oh, this is life-threatening. If he does not get a good head of steam, if he does not, because he can't see the road, even if he doesn't find the right way, he might die. He knows he might die of hypothermia, and he's freaking out. So he's rushing to get home, anxious because his life is on the line, and he hears his voice. Help me! Help me! And he knows there's a guy down in the ditch, and he's not going to be able to pick himself up. He's no longer ambulatory. He takes another step forward thinking, I'm already at the border here. I don't know. I know if I pick him up, there's a good chance I'm not going to be able to make it. And takes another step, and he seems to make a business decision. You know, this is one of those times where you can't do everything, you know. But the guy is pleading so desperately that in his heart he could not give him his time. So he goes down and he grabs the guy and he says, thank you so much. I can't walk. He decides. So he puts him on his back. He says, I'm going to do everything I can. And he starts hustling, struggling, you know, dragging, no matter what, just putting every maximum effort. And he's thinking to himself, now I've got two lives on the line. And so he's mustering every reserve he has, huffing and puffing, sweating like an animal. And somehow, miraculously, they get on both of them. And the guy's like, thank you, you saved my life. And this guy's like, oh, I'm so lucky. I thought I was going to die. Then he's hearing stories about people who died of hypothermia out in that storm, who are much closer to home base than he was. like it when I love this guy go so slow when they just have to make their way home by themselves. They died of hypothermia. It's the cold killer. And it dawns upon him. It was the heat of straining, feverishly, to pull this guy in and save not just the guy on his back, but something. We gotta love as if our life depended on it. Jesus loves us. Know that our lives depend on him. That love can transform.